Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. We're talking about the salutation this evening. We're not going to get any further than that. There's enough material to cover in those first two verses, actually. What we've covered thus far basically is just a mere introduction into the letter. We talked about the author, Paul. We talked about the city of Philippi and how it was founded and what type of residents were there, non-Jewish residents, more of the more just, you know, individuals that are brought in, being basically taken from different homes, brought in there to establish that that place in Macedonia. We also find no synagogue there as well. We noted that. We talked about the church at Philippi and how it began. We look in Acts chapter 16, Paul's second missionary journey. I can't think of the word. Journey. He's about halfway, not quite halfway through his journey. He stops there. He establishes that church with Lydia, her household, also the Philippian jailer, his household. And we see the church begin to grow from there. In this particular letter, what we know is that it was written about 5-7 years later, somewhere in that vicinity, more maybe towards 5-6, based on the dates that were given, and he's writing it from Rome. What else might we know about Paul? We know Paul was born in what city? Tarsus, right? We know Saul, Tarsus. Paul was born in Tarsus. Where was he educated at? Educated in Jerusalem. We find that in Acts 22, I believe 1, 2, 3, verses 1 through 3. We find a little bit about Paul's background. But here, since he became a citizen of the kingdom of God, we find that his home is really anywhere brothers and sisters are. And that's essentially what we find with Paul in this instance, is wherever his brothers and sisters in Christ are, he's basically established his home. And in fact, if the saying is true about home is where your heart is, it very much likely could be for as much of a what we would consider a love letter or a letter of thanksgiving and graciousness being presented here to Philippi. You can honestly say that Paul had a very fond place in his heart for the brethren at Philippi, and as we'll see as we go through this particular letter. And so we look at the salutation, the very first word, what is it? It's Paul, right? Paul's given this introduction, and you have the brethren at Philippi, they receive the scroll, and they start unrolling it, and the very first word that they see is Paul. What do you think's going through their mind? Here they have a letter that's coming from Paul, perhaps haven't heard from him for the years that have gone by. No doubt, I'm sure they're ecstatic about hearing from Paul and the things that were about ready to be revealed to them through this letter. Something else that we know about Paul, Acts 28, verses 30 through 31, it tells us in that same time frame that he was actually renting his own quarters. And one of the things we know that happened with the church at Philippi is they sent him funds. They were supporting Paul at the hand of Epaphroditus, who brought those funds to him to be able to support him in his ability to live and so forth. He even talks about having an abundance. He has what he needs. And that's part of the reason why this letter was written in the first place, is to give thanksgiving to the church there at Philippi for them helping out. But here's something that always just grabs my attention about Paul. Is what do we know? What was Paul before a Christian?
Pharisee.
He was a Pharisee, right? But more in regard to the church, what was he?
Persecutor.
He was a persecutor of the church. In fact, open up your Bibles to Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. We're going to see a little bit here in regard to this idea surrounding Stephen's death. A little bit more about Saul of Tarsus, as he was before his conversion. In Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, where it says, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death, obviously speaking of Stephen. And on that day, great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea, Samaria, except the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him, but Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house, and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. And so here Saul, before persecutor of the church, dragging men and women out of their homes, putting them in prison, standing at the feet of those who martyred Stephen, killing him for the sake of preaching the gospel, preaching the truth. And this is the type of man that Saul was at the time. But now he goes from persecuted to being persecuted, doesn't he? Now he's in prison, and he's writing this letter, and he's showing his heart while in Roman custody. What do we see then about the next person being mentioned here? Well, he's joined in this salutation by Timothy. What do we know about Timothy? Well, in this particular letter and some other letters that we find, Timothy was Paul's traveling companion. And when we start getting into a little bit more depth, I mean, we're going to here in just a moment, about why do you think Paul might have had Timothy? Just for the mere influence reasons, just to try to train him up, preacher training type program? Was there more of a reason why Timothy would be there? Why would Paul always be surrounding himself with certain individuals that we read of in the opening salutations in almost every single one of his letters? What's the purpose for that? And I think we're going to see that. But when we look at particularly Timothy, chapter 2, verses 19 through 22 of Philippians, not only was he his traveling companion, not only was he a young preacher, but in Philippians chapter 2, 19 through 22, we see the fondness that Paul has of Timothy. And that he says, "But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. For they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. But you know of this proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father." And so what kind of relationship does Paul then liken Timothy to here? A father-son relationship. Very fond of Timothy. It's not just a preacher-type training program. This is a father-son type of bond here that Paul is speaking of. And he is so fond of him. He talks about there's no other that has this kind of kindred spirit between him and another person. And we see this closeness then with Timothy. But the inclusion of Timothy's name, does it mean then that he co-authored the book, the Epistle to the Philippians? I don't believe so. In fact, the reason for that is that because we see chapter 1, verse 3, verses 6 through 9, verse 12, Paul uses first-person language here throughout, singular language throughout the letter. And so it's not we, or look at what we are doing, or it's directly from him. It's the singular state of this. It's a personal letter from Paul. And so, just because Timothy is included in this, much like what we find other writers being included or other men being included who were standing with Paul at the side of Paul, and Paul includes them into that letter, does not mean perhaps that they are co-authoring. Rather, the apostle, I think, was just probably emphasizing Timothy as his co-worker, and the phrasing also, I believe, when we read through this, I think the phrasing shows that perhaps Paul was dictating the things that he wanted written, and Timothy, as a scribe would, was writing these things down. But why? Why would, when we look at letters like, for instance, with Colossians, in which we studied, Timothy, our brother. All right, same type of time frame, and we see this in other some of Paul's writings. And why would Timothy need to be writing down for Paul what he wanted to say? I mean, is this hierarchy? You know, I'm kind of the CEO type thing, and you write for me. I don't think so. In fact, one of the things I get into is trying to figure this out a little bit. And one of the things I was looking into is the thorn in the flesh that Paul had. Right? What do we know about the thorn in the flesh? What do we know that Paul talks about this idea of the thorn of flesh? What was it? How did it come to be? So forth and so on. I would say that no one knows for sure. Okay, I mean, I don't think it means we can't make educated decisions or come to a conclusion on this. But again, the Bible is silent as to what exactly the thorn of the flesh was. Was it a chronic sickness? Was it bad eyesight, as some allude to in Scripture? Bible doesn't tell us, and so we can't really draw a definite conclusion on the matter. But it doesn't mean, again, that we can't make an educated look into the Bibles to see some of the things that Paul was dealing with. Look with me over at 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And as I talk about this, I think we're going to begin to see, and we begin to build this understanding better in our minds as to why Timothy and other men were always there with Paul at these writings, not just because Paul wanted them, but because of something else. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 through 8, again, this letter is being written from Macedonia now on Paul's first second journey there, 57 AD, roughly in that period of time, as he has established this church. He's writing a letter to the Corinthians, his second letter. And it says there, "Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. Okay, so we find this thorn in the flesh. Doesn't tell us exactly what it is, but he says it's there to buffet him. It's there to keep him from being boastful, to be prideful for the things in which he saw. Now, this problem very well may be, if you look at Galatians chapter 4, as we kind of track through a little bit of the letters in the New Testament, this problem very well may have been the same thing that he mentions in Galatians chapter 4. And again, this letter was written at the same time that the letter to the Corinthians was, 2 Corinthians. Again, he's writing 57 A.D., but this time he's gone a little bit further. He's now in Greece when he writes to Galatia. And he says in verse 13, "But you know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time." Verse 14, "And that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe, but you received me as an angel, as Christ Jesus himself." So, what do we gather from this? Well, neither one of these verses tell us what the issue is. But what it does tell us is that Paul was afflicted, and obviously it was an affliction to the point that he was suffering from it. Perhaps it was painful. In fact, I would assume that it was painful just for the mere mentioning there in 2 Corinthians 12 that it was a thorn. You don't mention it being a thorn in the flesh if it wasn't something that was some sort of pain or something of the. And again, if it was his eyesight, some say, well, couldn't it be his eyesight because maybe it wasn't something that was painful to him in regard to his eyesight. But I want you to look at Acts chapter 9. Paul recounting this conversion. If it wasn't his eyesight, then there was some other type of affliction that was presented to Paul as being the thorn of flesh. But I believe, and this is just my personal opinion, in Acts 9, I think we could remedy the unknown here, that it could possibly be his eyesight. Where Paul says, "As Paul was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him." And so because of this light, what's Paul do? What happens to Paul because of this light? He's blinded, but he falls down and he's blinded. All right, something hits him. I don't know if you know anything about welding or anything like that. And there's a special mask that welders have to wear because the welding creates such a bright light that it can literally burn your retinas. You think that might be painful? And if something burned your eyes, or if you ever had a flash type of burn in front of your eyes, and it did something to your eyes because of the bright light. What happened to Moses on Mount Sinai because of the light? How did he come down from the mountain?
He shone.
Because the light was so bright of what God was putting forth that it began, he shone because of the brightness of the light. Here Paul is presented with a bright light that immediately makes him hit the ground and he goes blind. Perhaps something happened with the eyesight. Perhaps something happened to the point that it began to cause this festering infection or some kind of pain. I don't know. We're not reaching too far outside of this. But it's just interesting that we see this. And again, there's no specific scripture that alludes to any one physical impairment of Paul. But there are several passages that we find in Scripture that allude to the poor eyesight that Paul had and that it was a problem. In fact, go back to Galatians chapter 4. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 15, Paul says, "Where then is that sense of blessing you had? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me." And Paul's talking here to the Galatians that, you know, he's basically kind of admonishing them and telling them they need to get their act together and so forth. And now he's saying, you know, when I was there, you go back to the passage we read already in Galatians 4:13-14. This is how you received me. Your blessings were upon me. It was great. In fact, they were so great that you guys would have even plucked out your own eyes if you could have to give them to me. What's that tell you? It says he was suffering from that affliction of something going on with his eyes. He obviously had something going on there, as we find in Galatians 4 as well as Acts chapter 9. So could it be because of the encounter that he had with Christ and the light that was shown that blinded him and that revelation that was given to him that perhaps that's the thorn in the flesh? Again, we can't draw a definite conclusion on this, but why would Paul have used this unusual statement then? this unusual statement that had you been able to give me your eyes, you would have gave them to me. It's just, it's intriguing to me. But then again, in Galatians 6:11, this will be the last passage, and we'll continue on. Galatians 6:11, Paul says this, "See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand." Right? Here he's writing large letters, indicative of something going on with eyesight as to why he's writing in such a way. Normally, a scribe or some kind of secretary would write Paul's letters, as we even find in the New Testament passages. And this passage here in 6, coupled with the fact with what we read earlier in Galatians 4 and what we find in Acts chapter 9, usually it alludes to the fact that there might be some sight difficulty here. But then again, in Acts 28, what happens? What do we find going on in Acts 28? Paul comes on this island, shipwrecked, and what do we know takes place on that island? What happens to Paul when he's trying to build a fire? He gets bit, right? In fact, it says that Paul was gathering wood, and as he's putting the wood on the fire, he gets bit by that viper because he thought it was a piece of wood. I don't know about you, but when I'm picking up sticks, I'm not going to mistake a snake for a stick. I don't know. It was cold, as the Bible says, and this viper was stiff, and Paul picked it up, and as he was placing it towards the fire, it reached up and bit him. And so, perhaps possible bad eyesight? I don't know. Again, we can't draw the definite conclusion, but what we do know from some of the things that we're talking about is that Timothy was there. Perhaps Timothy was helping him in the fact that he's writing this letter as Paul's dictating this letter. And so it's more than just a preacher training type of deal. We see the fondness that is present. We see the father-son relationship that is present, and even much more in things that are indicated in other letters. Perhaps Paul needed the help to write these letters because of the thorn in the flesh of some of the things that he was dealing with as he was trying to live out his life. Any thoughts, any comments before we move on to the next? Any questions in this regard? And so we see identified the author, Paul, joined in salutation by Timothy. But what does Paul call themselves? Bondservants. And what is it typically noted as being a bondservant? What's that mean?
More or less a slave.
Now, there's been some, perhaps a little bit of perversion on this particular passage. Some liken the bondservant to something other than what it actually is. And the reason for that is because the King James Version of the Bible uses the word servants. However, the Greek word does not render that meaning in that form. The actual word servants is diakonos, D-I-A-K-O-N-O-S, but this one that's being used here is equivalent to actually slave, which is doulos, D-O-U-L-O-S. And so what's Paul writing here is saying, we're slaves in this instance. We're not just a servant. He's not likening bondservant here to servant. He's likening what he's saying, that what we are as bondservants is as slaves here. Suggest several truths about these two evangelists in that regard. Jesus owned them, right? They're under the control of Jesus Christ. They recognize that Jesus bought them with a price. And in that likeness, they're slaves. According to the way the word was used in the Septuagint, they were valued servants, as this word is being used in Scripture. It means a title of humility, denotes dependence, obedience, acknowledgement of ownership. Now, you use that in conjunction with Jesus Christ, this word really shows real dignity. It shows real dignity, and it's indicative of something of an intense devotion to a cause, which would be the cause of Christ in this instance. Interesting, too, that this is one of the few letters that Paul actually wrote that he doesn't mention his apostleship. Why might that be the case?
Because that wasn't an issue with them.
Why?
They accepted him for an apostle.
They accepted him based off of previous relation, right? They were already helping support Paul, weren't they? They're helping him support him in his needs. They've helped him not once, but a few different times in regard to his needs. And he had already established a relationship. He already knew the majority, perhaps, of everybody that was there in this particular congregation. And so, again, he didn't need to insert his apostleship, apostle of Jesus. He didn't need to insert that. He was saying, I'm a bondservant. I'm a slave to Jesus Christ. I'm in an intense devotion to Jesus Christ because of the price that He paid. So my dependence, my obedience belongs to Him. He owns me in that regard. And so perhaps, you know, He had no need to prove Himself to the church at Philippi because of that.
And Andy,
yes, sir.
One thing about being the slave in Romans 5 and 6, it talks about how we're either slaves to sin or slaves to righteousness, slaves to Christ. Slaves of sin leads, if you're a slave of sin, leads to death, and if you're a slave of Christ, leads to life. So this is a something that's been established, you know.
Absolutely.
One or the other.
Absolutely. Very good point. We're all slaves if we recognize who we really are in Christ. He owns us. If we've been covered with the blood of Christ, we've been covered with the ownership of Christ, and that He owns us and we're under His control as long as we're living a faithful life to Him, a faithful, obedient life to Him in that regard. All right, and so we see the identified Paul as being the author, joined both Timothy, and together they're described as bondservants. Bondservants or slaves of Christ. And so we move on to the ones that who are addressed in the letter then, and that it says, to all the saints in Christ Jesus. A common term by which all Christians are called. Again, you know, what are most Christians called in the Scriptures? Either disciples or saints, right? That's what we find more often than not, is we are disciples or we're saints of Jesus Christ, first called Christians in Antioch. But does this word mean that those who are called saints have reached a state of sinlessness? Is that what that means? If I'm a saint, does that mean that I'm found sinless then? That I've reached this position in God that I'm basically not able to sin? What about that continual cleansing type of thing, you know? I'm being continually cleansed without effort anymore. I mean, it's just the process of being a Christian, being a saint. Is this error or is this truth?
Well, you could be dead for a while and then voted in as a saint, you know, maybe 100 years later.
There is a lot of confusion on the idea of sainthood out there in the world today. And where might that perhaps come from? Where do we hear the word saint a lot? In what denomination?
Roman Catholic.
Roman Catholic, right? We find this, in fact, the papacy is considered, you know, in a state of sinlessness, and they can actually take a saint or a, whether dead or alive, and bring them in the canonization and make them in such a state that they are no longer sinners in the eyes of God. And this is stuff that they teach, this is stuff that they believe in that regard. And so we see this particular error come through with this. But Ephesians chapter 4:13, if you look at that, it says the spiritual gifts are given to build up the body of Christ until what? So on have Ephesians 4:13.
So we all come to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of stature of the fullness of Christ.
Okay. Anyone have their translation or version of the Bible say perfect there? Might your Bible say perfect instead of mature?
Mm-hmm.
Right? And from this, some people have actually mistakenly misconstrued this passage and the passage that we find in Philippians and thought that we could actually reach a sinless perfection of state and life as human beings. And they begin to teach us, but the Bible teaches that while we're in the flesh, we're always still struggling with that sin nature, aren't we? We're still struggling between the flesh and the spirit. We find that in Romans 7:14-24. Paul even gives reference to that. I know what I need to do, but the flesh continues to pull me. It's a constant battle between flesh and between spirit. And we sign this. So no one will be perfect. No apostle, no disciple, no saint, no body is going to be perfect while living in this flesh. It's impossible. From the time that Adam and Eve sinned, it brought about sin in the world. And when we sin, it brings about death if we don't seek for the forgiveness of God in that regard. And so the idea of this continual cleansing, we go to 1 John 1:9, and some people will say, well, I'm a Christian, therefore I can do whatever I want to do, live how I want to live, and I'm going to go to heaven because I've accepted Jesus Christ into my heart. Now, where might that erroneous thought come from? What religion? What denomination, perhaps?
Calvinism,
right? You know what TULIP is? Total depravity, unlimited condition. I mean, we unlimited election. We find this the tulip being placed under this and the idea of once saved, always saved, you don't have a say-so in your election to being saved by God. God automatically chooses who he wants to choose. You have no say in that. And so, you know, which is always interesting to me because they want to bring people into the church, they want to save people, but yet they don't have the means to do that. Only God does in regard to bringing people into a saved state. And so again, we see this this idea of maturity rendered as perfection in scriptures that some people might misconstrue. Another passage that sometimes causes confusion is Colossians 1:28, which says in some translations that Paul was wants to present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Also, Colossians 4:2, Paul prays that we would stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. And so both of these verses, the word perfect should be actually translated to mature. And how the Greek word teleios, I believe is how it is, T-E-L-E-I-O-S. I don't know if I'm saying that right. But it means to be fully grown, to be matured. Where else might we hear about this? What's the idea of maturing then? As Christians, and not misconstruing the erroneous teaching of maturing to perfection and a perfect state of being sinless, but what's the idea that God presents to us in His Word about the maturing aspect of a Christian, of a saint? What are we supposed to do? What's Peter give reference to? 2 Peter 3. Grow in what? The grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, right? This idea of the maturing process, this new man, this new woman, right? The Hebrew writer, Hebrews 5, talks about you're still babes in Christ. You're not ready for me. You need back on the bottle again because you need to talk about the elementary. There should have been maturing going on. You should have gone past these elementary principles already. And so the maturing process isn't in the fact that we become sinless. The maturing process is in the fact that we become more like Christ. But we can't be Christ. And we become more like Christ by growing in the Word of Christ, by understanding and becoming more acquainted with who Christ is and knowing God. Now, there are some people that really might go through their later part of life being a very strong, mature Christian that sin, very rarely sin less or whatever, and they might not sin for who knows years. Does that make them sinless? Does that mean they're no longer a sinner? Have they ever committed a sin in their life? If you've committed one sin, you're what?
Sinner.
Yes, but you're a forgiven sinner if you're a saint. And so that's where the blood of Christ comes in. And that's the only thing that can take that away. And the fact of the matter is, I'm still tempted. And sometimes we might sin ignorantly, and we might not think we're even sinning. And so even David asked God to forgive him of those ignorant sins and helped him to be guarded against those presumptuous sins, those willful sins, those sins of premeditated. I don't want to even engage in those. But Father, I'm sure there's times when I've ignorantly sinned. I want you to forgive me of those things. And so it's still possible. Mike?
You just covered it.
Okay. I don't know what I covered, but okay.
Well, I was just going to say the person would have to know how to define sin in order to know that they sin or not.
Right. And how do you define sin?
By anything that goes against the Word of God.
Right. You got to know the Word of God, right? How do you know the Word of God? You got to grow in the Word of God. And that's the maturing aspect that we're talking about. That's that true perfection that we find. And when does that... Well, actually, true perfection. When does true perfection actually take place in the life of a Christian? When is it going to be realized?
In heaven.
In heaven, right? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17 talks about that. Someone want to read that? 1 Thessalonians 4:17.
Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord.
Okay, so if you're going to be with the Lord always, and we find that this body's not fit for heaven, that we're going to be clothed with new bodies, heavenly bodies, things. And we go to Revelation 21, and it talks about where there's no going to be pain, no sorrow, no tears, no death. All those things are going to be wiped away. And all these things which are imperfect in nature are going to be done away with. And so where does that leave us? That leaves us in a perfect state, how God always wanted us. But we've got to grow, and we've got to mature in Christ first to be able to obtain that, to be able to have that realized. And so, again, back to the letter. It's addressed to all the saints in Christ Jesus. And again, this word translated saints, it's Hagios? Hagios? Am I saying that right? I'm closer. All right. Well, it's and I had to look this up. It's a dative plural. Anyone know any English majors in here? Dative plural. I had to really look at this. It's an indicator of the nouns. Okay, it's indicating person, place, or thing. Well, in this instance, person is indicating the person, what they are, which means holy or set apart, and that's essentially what a saint means. You're holy, right? You're set apart for what?
Spiritual use
for God's use and God's service, right? You've been set apart. You've been made holy. In fact, God's holy people set apart for God's holy service. And so this is in reference to all the Christians, obviously, there at Philippi, but also Christians, saints in general. I mean, obviously, the book that we have, 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is inspired by God, and it's for our use. It's to equip us. It's profitable for us to grow it therein. And so the reference to all Christians in this location, but also beyond this location in that regard. Number three, I think it's interesting to notice also the contrast between servants and saints here. Because Paul uses these terms in this instance and talks about how him and Timothy are bondservants or slaves. And then here he calls the church at Philippi the saints who are in Christ Jesus. What's he doing here? What's he showing forth of himself? Humility, isn't he? Showing forth, I'm a servant in that regard. And it's no surprise to me, they know that he's an apostle, but who is he getting ready to address? He's getting ready to address the elders and the deacons, very next thing. And he's putting forth this humbled spirit as, I'm a servant. And if I'm an elder, if I'm a deacon within a congregation, an elder, part of the leadership of that congregation, I see the Apostle Paul, and I'm supposed to live according to his example, the example that he lives according to Christ, and I see him placing himself in a slave position state within this letter, and he's building us up as saints, and here I am as an elder in the local congregation or deacon, or I'm a servant just as the minister, whatever, and it really should ring true to my heart that there's no place for pride in the work of God. There's no place for boastfulness in work of God, not unless I boast in the cross, not unless I boast in God and in the things of God. And so we see that kind of being brought forth also in this particular. There's so much just in the salutation that sometimes we just read over and we don't see it there. We don't really focus on this as getting into as to why Paul wrote it the way that he wrote it. But then again, we also see the recipients being the overseers and the deacons. Anyone have bishops there? If you have bishops, you're probably using King James Version, I'm guessing. Obviously, that's indicative of the 1611 language that's being used, the Old English. Typically, in the newer versions of the Bible that are beyond 1611, you don't find bishops near as much, but still a term that's used religiously in the vocabulary that's used there. But bishops, pastors, elders, overseers, as a lot of the versions render in this particular instance. Episkaiopos is the Greek preposition, meaning one who's over, one who sees. Obviously, what are they over?
The church.
The church. And what are they seeing? As an overseer, what are they seeing? What do they want to see accomplished?
Growth.
Growth, right? What are they watching for?
Sin.
Sin. They're looking out for the souls of the flock, right? As a shepherd looks out for his sheep. He's overseeing the sheep. He's looking out, making sure no wolves are coming in, that no wolves are generated from within the flock, nor are they coming into the flock. And so we see this as being part of the overseer. Obviously, one of those words that refers to that designation of eldership, as we see in other instances. Deacons, this is actually another one of those words that one of those words. I'm trying to see if I have the diakonos. Diakonos. My Greek is not. It's Greek to me. Okay. Deacon is actually anglicized, meaning to make English quality characters are adapted from a foreign name to bring it into English usage. And so this plural form of the Greek word that we just mentioned. Is actually brings out the English word of deacon in that regard. What's deacon mean then? We have, what's that? Servant, right? It simply means a servant. So what authority does the servant have in the congregation?
Over
any authority? How does the deacon function then? By what? First by the authority of Christ, right? And then
the
elders. The elders, right? And so the elders can obviously instruct and give instruction to the servant. And what's the purpose of the servant then? What's the purpose of a deacon?
Work with the congregation,
right? Helping meet the needs of the congregation, helping the. Why did God set deacons in place anyways? Why not just have the elders do everything? Why do you need the deacons?
Well, in the beginning of the church, there were those special widows that were not being served, and it was not really the place for the apostles to do that, and so they appointed men.
Yep.
And they had these certain qualifications, and they did the serving on that.
Right. So the Hellenists had some
trusted.
Yeah, they had some widows, right? And so widows were being overlooked in the daily food dispersion, whatever, handing that stuff out. And so they appointed seven men to handle those affairs, to get involved in that, to make sure no one was being overlooked. Why? Is it just because the apostles didn't want to deal with it? What's the focus of eldership?
It's the spiritual part of the congregation, whereas the deacons usually take more care with the physical needs.
All right, exactly. If an eldership is working as strong as they ought to within the congregation in which the Lord allows them to oversee, they're going to be so consumed in their time and their energy just looking over the souls and the well-being of that flock that they need those men to step up and serve the congregation in needs of building maintenance, for instance, or the financial side of things, treasury, for things in that regard, that the deacons, usually what we find in congregations today, handling, because the eldership is making sure that they know their flock. They know what's going on. If I'm caught up in the day-to-day business affairs of the church and not in the soul functioning of the church or the spiritual business of the church, I'm going to lose touch. I'm going to lose touch with the sheep, and I'm not going to know them near as well as I ought to. And I think Paul obviously brings this out interestingly enough, because nowhere else in Scripture do we find Paul singling out elders and deacons in any one letter. This is it. Why do you think that might be?
Well, they were established and he knew them, and it was just a relationship he's confirming.
Right. Yeah, that's a good. I agree with that too. We can't say for certain why this is the only letter that Paul establishes communication directly to the elders and the deacons in the church at Philippi. But one thing that we do know is that Paul was being assisted by the church at Philippi, and who is the ones that are going to oversee that? The eldership, right? And I think there's a thank you and a gratitude to them. Though he already knows them, he doesn't need to mention his apostleship. He knows them. It's a very personal letter. But at the same time, he purposely mentions the eldership and the deacons because he knew that it had to go to them to say, hey, let's help Paul out. And they had to say, okay, let's do it. Because obviously, funds were oftentimes driven to the eldership, and the eldership decided how they're going to disperse those funds to help in needs of the benevolence in that regard. And so that perhaps is another reason. Again, we don't know 100% for certain as to why he mentioned them here and nowhere else. Even though other churches, other congregations did have their leadership and established, but he does bring it out here. Verse 2. Any comments on verse 1? And I promise you, I know that we're only in a salutation. So if I come back and everyone's dispersed out of this class, like, this is too much, this is... We're going to start getting into application here, very much so. But opening of a letter, just trying to dig into this, we got a whole quarter. We're gonna make sure we go as deep in this as we can. So I hope you appreciate that in that regard. We're going to touch base on some words specifically, but we're also going to be... When we start getting into joy, we start getting into some how we ought to think and some of these other things... there's going to be some really good discussion here, I know. Right now, I'm doing a lot of the talking. We're talking about the history. We're talking about the setting up of the congregation and this opening salutation. And I have no doubt Mike and Steve will kind of lead some good open discussion as well. But we look at verse 2 as we close out tonight's lesson, where the salutation concludes these words, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." And this is really Paul's standard greeting in this regard. The same words are found in the church, the letter to Rome, Corinth, Galatia, Ephesus. There's some slight variations that are there, but really this is his standard greeting. As you see on the screen, the expression combines the Greek word grace or charis with the Hebrew greeting of peace or shalom. We perhaps have heard that. Grace, what do we know about this? It's undeserved, and we all have received it, haven't we? And in this instance, it speaks of wishing favor and kindness upon them. And the idea of what this Greek word means, peace, it speaks of the result of receiving favor and kindness. All right, so I'm wishing this upon you. The shalom is the result of receiving this. And then he says, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you do anything in your Bible, you need to circle that word from. Because who's the source of grace and peace? Right? This is who it's coming from. It's not just Paul, even though he's an apostle. But things like this really pop out to me. When you get a little four-letter word in there, and he says grace and peace, and sometimes we just scurry over that, but he says, from God, our Father, and Lord Jesus Christ, this is the source of grace. This is the source of peace in our lives. This is the source of grace and peace in this congregation even. It comes from God the Father, and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Because as you see there in the latter part of the screen, the lower part of the screen, when we've received that unmerited favor, when we've received that unmerited kindness from God, and that reception has been taken by our obedient faith to Christ, we've been baptized, this is part of the result of that. Peace from God, with God, peace with men, and peace with oneself, as we see in Romans 4, verses 6 through 7, in which he says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Some people say, how in the world do you ever get to the point of being not anxious and not worried? The only way you can truly understand that is by knowing God and knowing the grace and the peace that comes from the very true source, not a book, Not some other kind of aid that one gets addicted to, but it's something truly and only from God. That's where it comes from. And that's not to say life's difficulties aren't going to be there. It's not to say that you might need help and all these things, but when I understand God and I understand the true grace and the true peace that only comes from the one true source, that should lighten a load on anybody. It really should. Michael?
John chapter 1 verse 3 says, all things came into being through him, and apart from him nothing came into being that has not come into being. And so there you see the word from.
Yep. From's in there a lot of from times. So hopefully at this point we can see in this, just in the salutation, we can understand this is a very personal letter. It's very personal in regard to Paul's feelings and what he's trying to write. A man who is in chains, who is accompanied by his son in the faith, dear friend, it's written to a congregation of holy people who love this man, who have supported this man, and now are receiving a letter of love from this man. And so in the next lesson, Steve will be teaching Sunday on joyful Thanksgiving. And then Mike will be taken Wednesday, Steve will be taken Sunday, Mike will be taken Wednesday, and then the following Sunday I'll be back. And if you don't want me to teach and you want them to keep going, then that's okay as well. So any last comments or any additions that you want to add to the class? Anybody get anything out of the class tonight? Anything?
Yeah?
All right, good. I hope so. It's not, there's some parts I believe in Scripture. As a teacher, you always get a little bit more, than just sitting as a student. So, but I hope you can feel my passion in teaching this and get something really good out of it. So, thanks for your comments.